chapter 9. How many of you, if anybody, this is the only church you've ever been a member of? Raise your hand. Wow. I'm sorry. Do you have any idea how many thousands, hundreds of thousands of churches there are in the world? They're everywhere. And some are faithful to the Word of God, some are not. Some are more friendly than others. Some have nicer buildings and facilities than others. Some have more programs than others. But the church is such a vitally important part of a believer's life. And for 35 years, God has allowed us to serve as a church here in the city of Hamilton. December the 16th, 1979, we had our first services. And so we passed the 35-year mark on December 16th. But we're going to celebrate that this coming weekend. And I hope that you can join us. There's a sign-up sheet at the back. We're having a meal on Saturday, a banquet, 5 o'clock. And then services on Sunday. And Lyle Featherstone, who's an associate pastor at Harvesters Baptist Church in Delaware, he'll be here, and his wife, and they'll be providing special music as well as the preaching to challenge us. But I want to preach to you this morning on the church. And I want to basically give you from Acts chapter 9 some thoughts about the biblical method of church growth. The biblical method of church growth. Acts chapter 9 and verse number 19. Now, the first part of Acts chapter 9 is an amazing story of God's power to convert or change a person. Saul is the subject, and Saul was a very strong Pharisee. He was very religious and zealous for his God, and he hated the name of Jesus Christ and devoted his energies to either killing those who professed Christ and were loyal to him or putting them in prison. But he went everywhere disrupting the saints of God as they tried to serve the God who loved them and gave himself for them. But in Acts chapter 9, he's on his way to do that in another place, and God shows up. And he walks away from that encounter on the road to the city of Damascus, a changed person forever. He is a remarkable now disciple of Jesus Christ. He serves him to the point of being willing to be one of those who die and who is martyred for the name and for the faith of Jesus Christ. A wonderful story. Don't you ever forget. If you ever wonder whether God can save a family member or save an individual who you care about and whom you love, and you say there's no hope for them, they'll never change, you need to go read Acts chapter 9 and read the story of what God can do in the life of a man. Nobody expected it. Nobody saw it coming. But nobody can deny that it happened. Remarkable story. But we're going to pick up the story in verse number 19. Acts 9 and verse 19. So we're talking about Saul. And it says here, "And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway," the word is an old word, means immediately, right away, without delay, "he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he," that is Christ, "is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests?' But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this," speaking of Jesus, "is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul. And they watched the gates day and night to kill him. By the way, before I go any further, think about this for a minute. Why would the Jews immediately seek to kill Saul? Think about that. I'm going to give you or suggest to you a couple of reasons. Number one, they must have believed that his conversion was genuine. If not, why wouldn't you try to win him back? He was theirs. He was a member of their group. He was their big man. He was their point man. He was the celebrity in their group. And why wouldn't they expend some energy to try to, you know, Paul, settle down. Let's talk. And go back and remind him. I'm suggesting to you that Paul's conversion was so genuine, they knew from their heart instinctively, we're not going to get this guy back. We're not going to win him back. I mean, if I were pastoring somebody and they left the church and began to pursue a false doctrine, I would want to try to go bring them back, but they didn't even bother with that. Number two, I think that perhaps it was because they knew that Paul was a great apologist for whatever he believed. Nobody in their circles could articulate truth, the truth of what their position was, like Paul. He was very persuasive. And they knew that Paul would be extremely damaging to them and their faith because of his abilities. He was genuinely converted. He was able. And then I think thirdly, they had such poor arguments, such poor basis or foundation for what they believed, that they wouldn't even bother. Now I want to labor that for just a moment. The people in the world today that want to kill Christians, and there are people who want to kill Christians, make no mistake about it. You know why? Because they can't defend their position. If you can defend your position and make the other person look like a fool and show the truth of superiority of your position, why wouldn't you? Why would you try to kill them? Jesus said, the reason they can't handle me is because they live in darkness and I'm the light. And when the light shines on the darkness has to either run, be dispelled, or quench the light. And he said they wanted to kill me because they didn't know their sin before I showed up. Now they know their sin. There are a lot of religions you could follow in the world today, but they have no sound basis for you to place your faith. That's why they say either believe us or we kill you. It's either our way or you're dead. Christians don't do that. Not real Christians. We don't have to. Because the Word of God is sharp and powerful. Sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder. We just preach the Word. We just unsheathe the sword. We just let go of the Word of God. When you have to kill somebody, and by the way, when you have to criticize them, when you have to call them names, when you have to denigrate them and shame them, it's because you have no basis in truth. You are just revealing that you have no substance, you have no depth, you have no argument. Shame on you. If you're right and they're wrong, then lovingly show them the truth and let the truth set them free. You don't have to kill them. Anyway, that's free. So they wanted to kill him. But he knew about it. Verse 25, the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself, or tempted or made the effort to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and how that he had spoken to him, and how that he'd preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Look at verse 31. And I'm going to suggest to you that what we're about to read in verse 31 is a picture of a healthy church. This is what the church is supposed to be. New Testament Baptist Church, if we're going to be a biblical church and a church that has grown the Bible way, this is what should be said about us. Then had the churches rest. The word most often translated, matter of fact, I think it's found that word, Greek word, translated rest here in English, found 92 times in the New Testament. This is the only time it's translated rest. 89 out of 92 times, it's translated by the English word peace. Peace and rest are clearly associated. If the troubled sea, if the winds and the waves rest, then what do you have? Peace. When Jesus said, peace, be still, then the wind ceased and the waves were calm, and so you had rest and you had peace. There should be peace in the church. Then had the churches rest or peace throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. In other words, the church was growing. We're going to see in a few minutes after we talk about this verse, we're going to go backwards and I'm going to show you how a New Testament church is grown, the biblical method for growing a church. But this is a growing church, and it should be true of us. And let me just briefly define what a growing church is all about. Number one, they were at rest. Now, obviously, the context is this. They had an enemy, and the enemy was personified in one specific individual by the name of Saul. And Saul would not stop. He went everywhere, the Word of God says, wreaking havoc among the churches. In the verse just preceding, because the Jews were now trying to kill him, the disciples sent him away. And when they sent him away, then the scripture says, then the churches throughout, and it gives all the places where the churches were, then all those churches had rest. Obviously, in the context, primarily it has to do their enemy, their chief troubler, the one who caused the unrest, is now no longer God. Or no longer there. Now make no mistake about it, the Apostle Paul, whose name is Saul here in the text, but we know him as the Apostle Paul, wherever he was present, there was trouble. When he was present as a Pharisee, he meant trouble to the church. After he got saved, he's boldly preaching that Jesus is the Christ. He's preaching that to the Jews. The Jews aren't happy. The Jews want to kill him. So what does that mean to the church who's associating with Paul? Wherever Paul is, there's trouble. Wherever Paul is, there's unrest. Not that that kind of unrest is a bad thing. Sometimes we get down on a prophet or a preacher or a missionary or an evangelist who's boldly preaching the truth, who's confronting error. And because he's stirring up trouble for the church, it brings disrepute to the church. It stirs up the world's hatred of the church. We should not be. And there is no denigration here, but the simple passage is saying that the people in those churches, areas, had rest now, not only because their persecutor had been converted, but also because the one who was the persecutor, who is now preaching to the Jews who want to persecute him, he's gone. So their attention is on him and they can breathe now. They're at rest. The church is at rest. They're at peace. Every church that Jesus Christ establishes ought to be a church filled with and characterized by peace. I'm not going to take the time, but you have a Bible, and if you have a computer and any knowledge, you can readily and quickly follow the word peace, and you will find that consistently throughout the New Testament, every congregation of believers is supposed to be governed by, ruled by, seeking after peace with one another. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ, And we have the peace of God in us through the presence of the Holy Spirit, but we're to be at peace with one another. If you want to know where a healthy church is, or a church that's growing biblically, it's a church where when you walk in, you sense that people love each other, they love you, they love one another. It's a place where there's not animosity, where there's not tension, where there's happiness, where there's joy, where there's unity. Now, unity or peace at the cost of truth is not acceptable. But if you have unity based on the truth, that is what is supposed to happen. Okay? So you need to be in a church that preaches the truth, but that's supposed to be characterized by peace, by rest. The church is a haven of rest for the soul. And every person ought to be able to walk in here and feel relief and feel joy and sense that there's peace here, there's tranquility here. That's the will of God. So a biblical church, a growing church, a successful and healthy church should be full of rest and full of peace and harmony. It then says they were edified. Then had the churches rest and were edified. The word edified means they were being built up. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said to Peter and the other disciples, "Thou art Peter," speaking of Peter, which means stone or pebble, "but upon this rock," the rock was Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, "on this rock I will build my church." And Pastor Chappell, in his daily devotionals this week, if you get them on Friday, talked about the word build there. And the word build is a word which signifies the idea building from the very beginning until its completion. It's an ongoing work. The church is a place where believers are growing, where they're adding. If you're building something, one day there's so much, the next day there's a little more, the next day there's a little more, or maybe it's the next week, or maybe it's the next month, but there's growth. You can see progress. Something is being added. The Apostle Peter wrote to the saints of his day and said, "Giving all diligence, add to your faith," and then he gave them about seven or eight things there to be adding. And then he said to them, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." A biblically grown church, a biblically produced church, is a church where people are growing. Because you can't get in the church except by being born again. And when you're born, you are a babe and you need to mature. You need to grow. And something is unnatural and unhealthy. There's no life if you're not growing. But life means progress. It means growing. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you growing? How much more do you do for Jesus Christ this year than you did last year? And how about the year before that? How much more scripture do you know? How many more people have you witnessed to? How many more souls have you won to Christ now that you've been saved for 20 years than you did in your first year? I'm saying, are you growing? We sometimes look at a small church, we walk into a small church and we say, "Well, this can't be a great church." Why? If it has rest, if the people are growing, are hungry to learn, are searching the scriptures, whether those things be so, and are being edified, being built up. By the way, the first use of this word, edified, it's called build, and it's in the parable. Remember the parable Jesus taught that we sing about in Sunday school? The wise man built his house upon the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. That's the word. Same word, edified. First time Jesus uses it, he uses it in context of hearing. He said, "The wise man is the man who doesn't just hear, but he does what I say. The foolish man is the man who hears, but does not do." Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you a hearer or a doer? When you walk away from the services of New Testament Baptist Church, when you walk away from your Sunday school class, does anything change in your life? Do you put anything into practice that you didn't do before? Are you making decisions and going forward? Is the preaching just hearing, the accumulation of knowledge, or is it a spurring to duty? This church was at rest and was edified, was growing. Number three, it was walking in the fear of the Lord. Walking in the fear of the Lord. There are some immense churches. Immense. Huge. They get more in one Sunday in the offering plate than New Testament Baptist Church might get in 5 years. Is that a biblically grown church? Let me ask you a question. Do they walk in the fear of the Lord? See, I'm not sure, Pastor. How do I tell? Okay, let's let the Bible help us with that. The book of Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And then God goes on to say, pride, arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. Is the church characterized by an hatred of evil? Do they hate sin? Do they preach against it? Do they confront it? Do they walk in reverence to God? Do they recognize that God is holy and God is separate and wants His family, His children to be separate? And so they're careful about what they do and careful about what they say and careful about where they go. They were walking in the fear of the Lord. By the way, they were at rest. Most of the time when we're at rest, we take advantage of that. But they were not abusing the time of rest. They were using the time of rest to walk, to go forward, to grow, and to walk in the fear of the Lord. The church in North America and the church locally here in Hamilton, New Testament Baptist Church, we've known nothing but rest, nothing but peace. Our church has never known a church split. We've known some folks that have not felt comfortable or happy here, and so they've gone elsewhere, and they've gone with our blessing. We've encouraged them to go where they can be fed and shepherded and flocked, but we've never known that, and we certainly have never known any persecution from the outside. So how are we going to excuse ourselves when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ that we didn't try to win souls, that we weren't witnesses, that we didn't help our neighbor, that we didn't get involved? Well, we were at rest. We were at rest. We were given privileges. We were given an opportunity, freedom to go and to do. They walked in the fear of the Lord, the reverence of God, making the best use of their opportunity. The scripture enjoins us, let not thine heart envy sinners. So that's the contrast, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all day long. So it's one or the other, envying sinners or being in the fear of the Lord. Envying sinners, looking at them, wanting to copy them, be like them, have what they have, do what they do, or walk in the fear of the Lord. Are we walking in the fear of the Lord? And then finally, notice, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. In the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Notice the two things going together. The fear of the Lord, fear, and comfort. Reverence and awe of God, but the comfort of the Holy Spirit. God inspires in us an appreciation of the awfulness of our sin. And then the Holy Spirit comforts us and says, it's okay. Jesus paid your debt. And He still loves you. And He's merciful. Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort. The word comfort of the Holy Ghost, the word is paraclete. He comes alongside of us, puts His arm around us. And the church was evidently to others a church that was led by a Spirit. And it was a Holy Spirit. It was a comforting Spirit. I would say this about a church that's grown biblically. For the church member that is in that is growing, the comforts of the earth, when that church member is given opportunity to freely and fully enjoy them, and the church right now in Acts was given that opportunity more than they'd ever had in a long time because of persecution. They're given the opportunity to enjoy the comforts of this earth. They were not content with that. They wanted the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they sought to walk in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to say to you that in all of those things, they were also concerned for lost people. And you can't read the book of Acts chapter 1 through chapter 9 without seeing the saints of God going everywhere preaching the word of God. They were concerned about lost souls. That's a healthy church. Now, how did the church get that way? What produces that kind of a church? A church that's at rest. A church that walks in the fear of the Lord. A church that is walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they're growing and being constantly built up. That's what the church ought to be. How does it come to be? I will tell you. Number one, by people, not programs. By people, not programs. We can adopt the philosophy of the world in which we live that we need more programs. We need a program for this age group and a program for that age group and a program for this and a program for that. And we could go to a seminar on church growth every single week of the year and probably never run out of seminars to go to. But what does the Bible say? How did this church grow? How did this church become like it was? It was by people, not by programs. What did the text tell us? It told us about a person. Who's the person? His name is Saul. Saul met Jesus, and Saul, having met Jesus, started telling other people about Jesus, and other people started believing in Jesus, and they went out and told other people about Jesus, and the church grew, and the method that God ordains for the growth of a church is through people, not programs. I see a bunch of people in this room right here. You know how this church will grow? By people. When the people decide to do what God wants them to do, the church will grow. Every church in the Bible grows not because anybody gave them a seminar, not because anybody wrote a how-to book. They grew because every person in the church. Do we have to take the time to go back? Just go back a couple pages, Acts chapter 2. And they all, A-L-L, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in breaking of bread and in prayers and did eat their bread with singleness of heart, and all had all things common and did not say that anything that he had was his own, but they gave it, they sold it and gave it to the poor, and they shared it with one another. All. And they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. The indication in the book of Acts is a church grows because of people. Because somebody's life got changed. Somebody met Jesus. Something happened. It's incontrovertible. And they started telling people what happened. They started introducing them to Jesus. When other people found out about Jesus, they believed on Jesus. And when they believed on Jesus, they wanted other people to know. Folks, that's the way a church is supposed to grow. Am I against programs? No. But if you think that a church cannot grow without a program, you've not read your Bible. It grows because of people, not programs. People, you are the key. It's not the pastor. Yeah, the pastor is one of the people, so it rests on me, but it also rests on you. We're all to be doing the work of the ministry. Ephesians chapter 4 says the pastor's job is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. If you're saved, you're a saint. And the pastor is the one who leads your fellowship or your congregation, your assembly, given the position of leadership. And he's supposed to lead you, but you're supposed to follow him. What he's doing, you're supposed to do. And you're supposed to get involved. God's method of growing the church is people, not programs. Number two, God's method of growing a church. You know how a church becomes like this? By preaching, not by performance. By preaching. Look again. It says here, verse 20, straightway he preached. He preached. And again we see preaching. Look at verse 27. They told the disciples at Jerusalem how Saul had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Verse 29, he spake boldly. Have you never read the scripture that says, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believed? Not that preaching is foolish, but that to the world it's foolish. How are you going to accomplish anything by preaching at people, by yelling at people, by exhorting people, by being exuberant in talking, by being bold with people? You'll accomplish a whole lot more, we're told today, by subtlety, by being gracious, by being quiet. No, you won't. Not according to the Bible. You know how this church grew? Preaching. Preaching. Not promotion. They didn't put up a tent, hire a clown. The preacher didn't swallow goldfish. They preached. It pleases God to save souls. It might please people in the world to come to church because of a promotion, but the Bible says it pleases God to save people through the foolishness of preaching. And it saved people that make up churches. Preaching. It's people and it's preaching. You should not go to a church where preaching is not first and foremost the center point of the church. where the declaration of truth, whether it be by the pastor or by members of the church inside the building or outside the building, but if preaching, the proclamation of the gospel is not number one, that is not the way to build a church. And the church might be huge and the church might be exciting, but it's not a biblical church. And it won't be at rest, and it won't be walking in the fear of the Lord. It's preaching that causes people to walk in the fear of the Lord. It's preaching that brings people under the comforting assurance of the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Paul was not a great idea guy. He wasn't a great promoter or worship leader. He was a preacher. He was a chosen vessel to bear the name of Jesus before the world. And by the way, you are too. You are too. And I am too. We're chosen to bear the name of Jesus before the world. People, not programs. Preaching, not performance. Can you imagine Paul the Apostle? I was going to say calling on the phone, but he didn't have a phone. Can you imagine Paul going over to see one of these believers and saying, you know, I was thinking last night, we got to come up with some way to attract a crowd. What do you think we could do to get a crowd? We need a crowd. I mean, we need more people. We got to get a crowd. How are we going to get a crowd? You know anybody that can sing? You know anybody that's got a, you know any celebrities that we could bring in and rally around them and get a crowd so that we can, you know, I can't imagine Paul ever asking himself how to attract a crowd. But you know what happened when the gospel was preached? It drew a crowd. You know what happened when Jesus came into the world? Jesus, who, by the way, was called the Word made flesh. You know, when the living Word stood among men, you know what happened? Here they came. And they came so much that when you wanted to go see him in the house, you couldn't get in the house because there's too many people in the house. And you couldn't get near him because of the press. I mean, there were problems with multitudes all the time. He didn't ever stop and say, how do I get a crowd? Although he did do miracles, and that will attract a crowd. But those miracles were to demonstrate that he was the eternal Son of God. But you don't find the church in the New Testament trying to come up with some promotion. And I'll give you number three, and we'll go to the house. This kind of church grows through people, not programs. It grows through preaching, not performance. And if you're asleep or your neighbor's asleep, give them a sharp elbow right now. Pinch yourself on the thigh. Slap yourself like that. Wake up because you need to hear this. You won't want to hear it, but you need to hear it. You know how you build a church? You know what the biblical method of building a church is? Through confronting error or sin, not through becoming a companion of error and sin. Let me say it again, just in case you didn't hear it. You preach, you have people who preach and who confront sin, who confront error. They don't compromise over truth. The Apostle Paul speaks boldly. Where is he speaking boldly? What's he speaking boldly about? That Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ promised in the Old Testament. Who's he preaching that to? Jews who said, Jesus is not our Messiah. Crucify him! Crucify him! We'll not have this man to rule over us. And Paul comes right in to their synagogue, right where their house of worship is, and said, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you with wicked hands have crucified him and put him to death. Did the church grow? Oh, the church grew. Not because it said, let's not offend anybody. Let's be careful to use inclusive language. Let's realize that everybody means well and that one faith is as good as another and we're all, after all, on the same road to the same place. No, no, no. Paul came in and said, you sinned against God. You crucified the Son of God Paul said, Jesus is the Christ, and there isn't any other. He's the only way of salvation. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. What you have to understand is that building a church does not involve just building. It involves some tearing down. There has to be an old man torn down, an old structure torn down before the new can be built up. And what happens to a man before he's saved is God, through the law, works on him until he loses all of his confidence in his flesh and all of his ways. And he turns aside from all of that. He's torn down, reduced to nothing. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The other guy, he stands in the synagogue and says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men are. God can't build anything there. I shared this. I don't know if I shared it in church or not, but I shared it with somebody recently. This was on the internet. I can't remember who showed it to me, but I can't forget it because it's very close to me and the situation in my life. They said, God created everything out of nothing. Are you listening? Think about that for a minute. God created everything out of nothing. Therefore, until a man or a woman, till a person becomes nothing, God can do nothing for him or with him. Think about that for a while. The gospel work is a work of tearing down superstitions and tearing down false ideas and tearing down images and imaginations that exalt themselves against God, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We have a warfare that's not after the flesh, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, tearing down imaginations and every thought that exalts itself. There's a tearing down work. That ain't going to happen if you're not going to confront about sin. If you're not going to say, that's wrong. That's not true. This is the truth. Not because you're better than them, but because thus saith the Lord. Jesus said, don't think that I'm come to send peace upon the earth. I'm not come to send peace, but a sword, but division. Can I say that if nobody in Hamilton realizes that something is unique about what's being preached at New Testament Baptist Church, then we're not doing what the Bible says. If they cannot say that there's something different or unique about what we're doing compared to other religions, then there's something wrong with this church. It's not biblical. We're not confronting the truth. They went about to slay him. Folks, are you listening to me? Worldliness is a sin. James chapter 4, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world shall be the enemy of God. What is worldliness? And because we're an independent Baptist church, we need to know this. Please listen, because I may have given you the wrong impression from time to time. I know I've tried to correct it, and if you're honest, you know I've tried to correct this in our church, but listen carefully. What is worldliness? Worldliness is not a style. You can't look at someone's hair and tell whether they're worldly or not. You can't look at someone's attire and tell whether they're worldly or not. Those may be indications, but they do not tell the story. Let me tell you what worldliness is according to the Bible. Worldliness is a spirit. Worldliness is an attitude. It's an outlook. It's a perspective. It means that you look at life the way that a lost person looks at life. A worldling looks at life. It means you value life based, what you value in life is based on the mindset of the world around you instead of the truth of the Word of God. Here's what the church is doing today. Please hear me. Instead of seeing the world or worldliness as something to be denied, and by the way, Titus 2:10, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. teaching us, grace is a teacher, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires or worldly lust desires, we're supposed to be denying it. But what's happening in the church today, instead of seeing worldliness as something to be denied or avoided, the church, quote unquote, is seeking to use worldliness as an asset that we will manage for the cause of Christ. In other words, hey, the world loves this kind of music. The world loves this kind of dress. The world loves this kind of, the world is in love with celebrity. The world likes dancing. The world likes drinking. So let's use those things to get them to church. So we're gonna relax. We're going to let our hair down. We're going to change our dress. And we're going to change our attitude. And we're going to have a Saturday night dance for those who'd like to come. And we're going to have a little music. And we're going to bring some celebrities on stage. What we're saying is we don't look at worldliness as something we're supposed to deny anymore. We look at it as something we ought to have as an asset if it'll help us to bring others to Jesus. But the Bible says we're supposed to deny worldliness. The church is grown not by compromise with evil, but by confrontation with error, confrontation with sin. We don't like it. It's not popular. It wasn't popular in Paul's day either, but the church grew and had rest and was edified and walked in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost and was multiplied. They weren't looking to utilize the Roman way of living and bring it into the church to attract the Roman population to Christ. Oh no. They went out and said, it's wrong. It's wrong. You better know it, that adultery and fornication and went on down the line, theft and evil speaking and hatred and variance and wrath, all of those things, you've got to put them away. Nobody goes into the kingdom of heaven with those characteristics. That doesn't get in. That's not acceptable. That was their preaching. Well, I know the danger is we're conditioned, and I may deal with this a little more tonight in another message, but the danger is that we're conditioned by the world in which we live. And the mindset of the world in which we live is don't be offensive. Don't do anything to offend anybody else. Let everybody, how dare you tell somebody else how to live? How dare you question what somebody else, everybody's unique individual. Let them be an individual. Then why'd God write a book that said, thou shalt not? If everybody's unique and everybody's supposed to live as they please and do what they want, nobody should question it. Why would God? Are you gotten finding fault with God now? I'm simply saying it doesn't make sense, does it? You know how we grow a church? Tell the truth. Confront sin. Confront error. Say, that's not right. That's wrong. We're not going to kill you because you're wrong, but we're going to tell you it's wrong. And if you continue to do that, you're going to face a God who you're going to have to give an answer to. After death, judgment. That's how you grow a church. So I've tried to look at you with what looks like and what I believe to be a healthy church, a church that's grown the biblical way. And when we look back, we see this church grew through people, not programs, through preaching, not promotion, and through confrontation with error, not through compromising with error, befriending error, or avoiding error, but avoiding controversy. Don't be afraid, church, to stand for the truth. Don't be afraid to speak up. And if you're the only church in Hamilton, if we're the only church in Hamilton that's telling the truth, then so be it. So be it. You know what? If they don't want truth, they don't want God, because God is truth. And by the way, if you're in this room this morning and you have a controversy with the truth, you have a controversy with God, because God is truth. You have a controversy with me, you have a controversy with God, because He is the truth. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Let's be a biblical church. And let's keep growing a church a biblical way. Am I trying to preach a message to justify our size or our limitations in comparison to other churches? Absolutely not. But I'm telling you that there's a biblical way to judge the health of a church. And we ought to be looking at our church more and say, are we healthy? Are we at rest? Are we at rest? Are we at peace with one another, with God? In the midst of the tribulation, are we at peace? Are we growing? Little by little, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, are we growing? Are we becoming stronger? Are we becoming more knowledgeable? Are we becoming greater disciples, bolder? Are we walking in the fear of the Lord, hating evil, departing from evil, and walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit? Father, would you please Bless the message as only you can to the heart of every individual here, and bring forth results, or bring forth responses to your honor and to your glory. I pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.